Would you turn with me this evening in your Bibles to the Gospel according to John, chapter 3. John 3, beginning at verse 22. You'll find this on page 888 in the Pew Edition Bible. John 3, beginning at verse 22. After this, that is Jesus' conversation with Nicodemus, Jesus and his disciples went into the Judean countryside, and he remained there with them and was baptizing. John also was baptizing at Enon near Salim, because water was plentiful there, and people were coming and had and being baptized, for John had not yet been put in prison. Now a discussion arose between some of John's disciples and a Jew over purification. And they came to John and said to him, "Rabbi, he who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, look, he is baptizing, and all are going to him." John answered, "A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. You yourselves bear me witness that I said, I am not the Christ, but I have been sent before him. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. He must increase, but I must decrease. He who comes from above is above all. He who is of the earth belongs to the earth and speaks in an earthly way. He who comes from heaven is above all. He bears witness to what he has seen and heard, yet no one receives his testimony. Whoever receives his testimony sets his seal to this, that God is true. For he whom God has sent utters the words of God, for he gives the Spirit without measure. The Father loves the Son and has given all things into his hand. Whoever believes in the Son has eternal life. Whoever does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God remains on him." This is the word of God. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our Lord endures forever. Let's join together now in prayer, shall we? Father, I pray that what we've just sung a few moments ago would be, in fact, the very testimony of our lives. It's not enough for us simply to know about Jesus Christ, to acknowledge his divinity, his humanity, to acknowledge his ministry, his death, and his resurrection. We are called to love, to believe on him, to see that he is exalted in our lives. And so to that end, would you bless tonight the preaching of the word on this Gem Sunday? I pray especially for our gems, our girls tonight, as they reflect upon this for their theme for the year, that they would come to understand its meaning more and more in a fuller and richer way, that it might be demonstrated to them in the example of their counselors, the example of their parents, and of God's people here in this congregation. And Father, indeed, may the motto of our lives be, by your Spirit's blessing, he must increase, I must decrease. And so bless, we pray, the preaching of the word tonight for Jesus' sake. Amen. Congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, I want to tell the gems tonight how thankful I am and how excited I am to preach from this text. When Judy had asked me a while back if I would preach in connection with this occasion, I looked over the material that was sent from the Gems organization, and I saw this marvelous text, which, by the way, I've never preached on before in all my years in the ministry. It's a wonderful text because It summarizes, girls, what the Christian life is all about. The Christian life is about seeing that Jesus Christ is greatest. Greatest in our lives, greatest in the world, and acknowledged. And that we live our lives in such a way that people see that the one who means the most to us is Christ. And we don't live for ourselves. We live for the one who loved us first. We just sang that. Who gave himself for you and for me. I want to emphasize, too, that this theme in our text is something very relevant today. Because we live in a culture, we live in an environment that wants to glorify not Jesus Christ, but the self. On many school campuses, grade school, middle school, high school, college, the prevailing mindset, the prevailing philosophy about who we are, what our calling in the world is, can be summarized in the words self-esteem. That the goal of education, for example, and this runs rampant in educational circles, or in parental circles, child psychology circles. What is it that we need to focus upon in our lives? It is, they say, to build up one's self-esteem. It's just a taste of that this evening and by way of introduction to our text. And this is not something simply that the world out there, a secular, unbelieving world, wants to propose. This is something being said even within Christian circles. There's a distortion of the gospel, a distortion of the Christian message that says it's all about us. It's all about seeing us being glorified, seeing our esteem being lifted up. That's why the gospel exists. That's why Jesus Christ came and died. One well-known preacher, all of the adults know who I'm talking about, has written and has preached extensively on that theme of self-esteem. He said at one point, and I quote, "I contend that this unfulfilled need for self-esteem underlies every act." That's his ministry. That's his theology. That what motivates, what drives, what leads people to do what they do is this desire to see the need for self-esteem fulfilled. He goes on to say, self-esteem is the single greatest need facing the human race today. Dear friends, what say you about that? What do you think about that when you hear that? From the lips of someone who professes to preach the gospel, someone who professes to be Protestant, someone who professes to be Reformed, biblically. Or a well-known and much-beloved Christian psychologist said, quote, "If I could write a prescription for the women of the world, I would provide each one of them with a healthy dose of self-esteem and personal worth. I have no doubt that this is their greatest need." It hits home, doesn't it? This is relevant, isn't it? This is where our lives intersect with the world around us, so that when we leave this place and we go about the affairs of the week, we run into this mindset time and time again. We're bombarded with this message. It's all about you. It's all about lifting you up, building your self-esteem. Until we come to the Scriptures, and when we're confronted with the message of Jesus Christ, when we're confronted with the words of John the Baptizer, everything is put back into its proper focus. It is not about building up my self-esteem. By the way, the word esteem, if you think about that, and I think, by the way, it's worthy of a series of sermons, and maybe the Lord willing, someday I'm going to address that from this pulpit, the whole idea of self-esteem. But the word esteem bears with it this idea of worship. Of ascribing something that's worthy of praise, worthy of adoration. I think a far more biblical term is self-knowledge, self-understanding in light of the teaching of Scripture. But I'll save that for another day. And when I think of this mindset so prevalent today about it's all about me, I think of of the boxer Muhammad Ali. When I was a kid growing up, Muhammad Ali was the man, the boxer, in a day where boxing was of real importance in the sporting world. And do you remember what Muhammad Ali used to say when he was interviewed or when he had just finished a fight and had defeated his enemy or his opponent? And he would say, "I am the greatest. I am the greatest," he would say. And I remember that as a kid distinctly. And I think, yeah, that was his mantra. That was his theme. That's how he got the crowd stirred up and reminded himself of what he was doing. But I think it also reminds us of how far we have fallen short of what the gospel is all about. So tonight, very briefly, I want to look at this passage at verses 22 through 30 in terms of, first of all, an unsettling observation. And an observation is made by John the Baptizer's followers, his disciples. Notice what they say to their teacher, their rabbi, as they call him. And then secondly, an unexpected reply. They bring this concern to John the Baptizer, and they're completely unprepared for what he has to say. And finally, that last verse, which I think sums up what the Gems have tried to understand this year, what they're all about as a group, as a ministry in our church, what the Christian life is all about, summed up in the last verse of our text, an unwavering commitment. So first of all, then, an unsettling observation. John the Baptizer, now at this point in John's gospel, is starting to fade from the scene. He's going to the margin of the narrative here. He was prominent at the very beginning. He was teaching. He was calling people to repent, saying, "Repent! Repent! The kingdom of God is at hand!" And he was a striking figure, the way he dressed, the message he preached, and he had a large following. So much so that when Jesus began his public ministry, it's John the Baptizer who baptizes Jesus in the Jordan River. And remember, John the Baptizer sees Jesus. This is the same John the Baptizer who, when he was in his mother's womb, leapt for joy at the news of the Messiah's birth, the Messiah's appearance upon the earth. And he's about to baptize Jesus, and he says, "But really, shouldn't you be baptizing me? Why am I baptizing you?" And Jesus says, "No, it needs to be that way so that I can fulfill all righteousness." He, in that role, Jesus sees himself as the one who stands in place of mankind, and he is being baptized as the substitute for the sins of the people. But there comes a point now where things are beginning to change, and John's followers notice it. You have John the Baptizer and his followers ministering, and you now have Jesus ministering. We don't read very much of Jesus doing the baptizing. You ever wonder why that is? I'll just say that as an aside. I suspect the reason why Jesus himself did not baptize, but his disciples baptized, is because you may have had a situation where people would have said, "Well, you were baptized by Peter, you were baptized by James or by John, but I got the real deal. I was baptized by Jesus himself." Remember that whole discussion that the Apostle Paul had with the Corinthians about, some were saying, "I was baptized by Cephas, I was baptized by Apollos, I was baptized by Paul." And the kind of rivalry and divisiveness that brought about. But both groups are baptizing. And it says here, a certain Jew came to John the Baptizer's disciples with a question about purification. We don't know what the specifics were. I suspect the nature of that discussion was something like this. This Jew comes to John's followers, John's disciples, and says, "Look, I've noticed recently, in recent weeks or recent months, that your group of followers is diminishing. It's getting smaller and smaller and smaller. Meanwhile, Jesus, the one you've been speaking about, the one that you were testifying about, his crowds are growing. His church is expanding." If it were in terms today, we'd say they're building an addition. They have to build a newer facility because they're running out of room. Does that suggest that maybe Jesus' baptism was somehow more effective than yours, John, or John's followers? And so they bring the matter to John the Baptizer. The scene is shifting. And they're concerned. Verse 26. And they came to John and said to him, Rabbi, he who is with you. Notice, some have suggested that this here is even a way of trying to slight Jesus. He's not even referred to in the text by name. He who was with you across the Jordan, to whom you bore witness, the one you were ministering to and about. Look, he is baptized, and all are going to him. So, what do John's followers see? How do they interpret the situation? They're looking at the crowds, John's crowds diminishing, Jesus' crowd expanding. And what do they say? This isn't right. There's a sense of competition. It's us and him. There's anger. There's resentment. Maybe there's even envy, which is the besetting sin, I think, of ministry. It's been said that way, that the great besetting sin of ministry is envy. Why is his group growing and ours is shrinking? It's not right, John. What are you going to do about this, John? What needs to be said about this, John? It's an unsettling observation. But secondly, there is an unexpected reply. How might you think John reply here to the concern, the observation? Think he might sympathize with them? That he might be indignant too? That he looks across and sees what Jesus is doing and says, it's not right. I've worked so hard. I've invested so much of myself. Why are my crowds shrinking? But he doesn't do that. He doesn't do that. Verse 27. John answered, a person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. It makes perfect sense of what's going on. You see what John is saying? John is not saying, well, somehow we're not marketing this thing right. Somehow we're not advertising like we should. We're not promoting like we should. John's not saying, well, Jesus obviously is more charismatic. His ministry has all the bells and whistles. He's on the cutting edge of ministry. We've got to change. We've got to readjust the way we do ministry. No, he doesn't say that. There's a certain poise, isn't there, about John the Baptizer here. There's a certain stance that he takes that's calm and serene. He can look at Jesus and his ministry thriving, prospering, and not become envious, because he realizes that the only reason anyone comes to hear John or anyone comes to hear Jesus Christ is because God the Father has so ordained it. Think about that. Just in terms of the way we do ministry and the way we evaluate ministry. A person cannot receive even one thing unless it is given him from heaven. No one comes to the Father. No one comes to Jesus Christ. No one believes. No one enters the kingdom of heaven, Jesus will say later on, unless the Father draws him. That is a great text, by the way, from John chapter 6. People don't enter the kingdom of heaven because they've made some decision for themselves. They've put all the pieces together, or they've tallied the information, the data, and now they've made the conclusion that this is what they must do. No. No one comes into the kingdom except they are brought into the kingdom by the sovereign grace of God. And the sovereign grace of God alone. In other words, when John surveys the scene, he doesn't see two competing parties. He doesn't see two man-centered ministries. He sees the sovereign Lord working his purposes out. And he realizes that his part in that ministry, his part in the kingdom of heaven, was to testify and prepare the way for the coming of Jesus Christ. Notice what he says. You yourselves bear me witness. In other words, you've seen, you've heard me, you've witnessed what I've done. I said, I am not the Christ. I'm not the anointed. I'm not the one promised by God to the Old Testament people and prophets. But I have been sent before him. And to illustrate that, he uses a very common analogy of the day, a situation that all of them could relate to. John says, you see, the relationship between my ministry and that of Jesus, the relationship between myself and Jesus is like a bridegroom and the best friend of the bridegroom. How does that relationship function, practically speaking? Notice what he says here, verse 29. The one who has the bride is the bridegroom. The center of attention is the bride and the bridegroom. And here in particular, the bridegroom. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him. In other words, who is attentive to that moment when the celebration is going to begin. When bride and bridegroom are brought together, his function is not to draw attention to himself, but to draw everyone's attention to the bridegroom. Here comes the bridegroom! Here comes the bridegroom! I think about that, by the way, in terms of my own experience in the pastorate and things I've witnessed over the years at wedding rehearsals and at weddings. Maybe you've been at a wedding like I have where the focus of attention was not the bride and the bridegroom, but at the rehearsal, the focus of attention is on the bride's mother. Believe me, I've had to listen. I've had to witness. Or I've even had situations where the focus is not on the bride or the bridegroom, but on a sibling of the bride or the bridegroom. One who's the favorite of mom or dad. And even though it's the bride and the bridegroom's moment, technically speaking, somehow mom or dad has to draw everyone's attention to how brother or sister is dressed, how smart they are, how gifted they are, all the wonderful things they've done, and draw people's attention away from the bride and the bridegroom. Or my favorite one. And I've shared this with some of you, and I've talked to couples about this when I do premarital counseling. One of the great dangers of having little kids, little children, standing up at wedding ceremonies is precisely that. I know we all think it's cute. We all love it. At least many of us do. But one of the great dangers, I warn couples, is that those little kids can be very distracting. It's not about them at that moment. It's about the bride and the groom. And technically, it's about Jesus Christ. If we're going to be more specific or more accurate. But you've seen weddings, haven't you, as I have, where some little kid who's too antsy to stand still or sit still or who's not brought back into the audience distracts everyone's attention or everyone starts giggling. And then a moment that should be joyful to be sure, but solemn, dignified, the attention is lost. And John says, my role, my relationship to Jesus Christ is like the friend of the bridegroom. My calling, my purpose for existing in that relationship is not to draw attention to myself. It's not for me to build up my own empire, my own ministry. It is to draw attention to Jesus Christ. But notice what else he says. The friend of the bridegroom who stands and hears him rejoices greatly at the bridegroom's voice. Therefore, this joy of mine is now complete. And that brings me to my third and final point tonight in this evening's message. An unwavering commitment. I want you to think with me tonight about how John the Baptizer responds to the situation, this unsettling observation made by his followers. They're upset. Maybe they're disheartened. Maybe they're angry. How will John respond? Notice it's not simply passive resignation. It's not John responding by shrugging his shoulders and saying, well, we knew it was not going to last forever. These things can't last forever. There was a time, there's going to come a time where this will all come to an end or things will peter out. Neither is there reluctant compliance, where John, as it were, sees the handwriting on the wall and says, well, I guess I better throw my support to Jesus. And certainly there is no sense, is there, of bitter resentment, where deep down John is thinking to himself, this isn't right. This is unfair. How dare he stand me up? How dare he embarrass me in this situation by drawing more people to himself? You need to understand and appreciate in this text tonight, brothers and sisters, that John's response is one of joy. Did you catch that? It is one of joy. He doesn't just recognize what's happening here as Jesus' ministry now comes into its own. But it brings him delights. It causes him to sing and to dance. And he says to his disciples, don't you see, this is what it was all about in the first place. And I think that's how you have to understand the theme of GEMS this year. And I say that not to be nitpicky. But I say that because it might be very tempting to take that theme of who's the greatest, and it's a good theme, it's a very biblical theme, but to reduce that to simply meaning we're to be nice to each other, nice to other people, all of which is true. But you know, the gospel calls us to do more than simply be nice people. The gospel calls you to something much better, something far more glorious. You are to be transformed people, transformed by the awareness of the glory of Jesus Christ and your embracing of that glory. You're running to that glory. You're shouting and cheering and directing and shaping your life by virtue of that glory. There are many preachers who will preach sermons on this text and say, well, the theme is one of humility. You have to be humble. Again, it's a biblical notion. But I don't think that's what the text is driving at. Not simply that John has to be humble in the presence of Jesus Christ, but that John rejoices. He delights in the glory of Jesus appearing. And that's why he says in verse 30, and I want to draw your attention to that tonight, he must increase. Not simply in terms of his ministry must grow larger and larger, but you see, everything in redemptive history, everything throughout the history of God's people has been leading up to this moment, and it is all about Jesus Christ and glorifying his name. And if everything is focused upon him, and if my delight is wrapped around that glory, then I must decrease. I must decrease. But do we really believe that? Do we really accept that? Do we so pattern our lives that it's obvious to anyone who comes into contact with us, who speaks to us, who sees the way we raise our children and run our businesses, the way we spend our money, the way we use our time, that our greatest passion, our greatest delight and joy is to see Jesus Christ magnified. What gave John the Baptizer great joy was that through his witness, his testimony, and by the way, notice how the text says he had not yet been put in prison. Through his execution. Boys and girls, in a very short time after this text, after the story here, John will be put in prison. And because of the whim of a young girl, he will have his head severed with a sword. If you can imagine how horrible that must have been. And yet John could say, it gives me joy that even as I decrease, and dare I say it, even as he goes to the executioner's block, he can still rejoice because Jesus Christ is increasing. I think there's all sorts of implications of that theme in terms of the Christian life. Are people drawn to Jesus Christ not simply as some theological concept, but as an awareness of his glory? Are people drawn to that in your life because of your witness? I mean, if we really mean what John is talking about here, you have to be prepared to live this out. Who have been the people, in my own example, my own experience, I should say, who have set that example? Oftentimes, it's those who suffer. In fact, one of the greatest witnesses of the gospel of Jesus Christ in my first pastorate was a woman who was bedridden with multiple sclerosis. Horrible, horrible bedsore she suffered from in the last years of her life. And a person might look at her in one sense and say, what's the point? And yet her testimony of faith, her peace and contentment in Jesus Christ was such that people were drawn not to her, but to her Savior. Will the Lord use adversity and hardship in your life, pain and sorrow in your life, as a means of drawing people to Christ? How do you grieve? How do you deal with disappointment? How do you deal with your whole world just collapsing around you? Or conversely, how will you deal with the gifts that God gives to you? The abundant blessings He showers upon you? Will you use them in such a way that when people see how you use those gifts, they glorify and they rejoice not in you, but in the Savior whom you seek to magnify. I think about that. John understood that, you see. And John the Baptizer would have been very happy if our gems this year would understand that as well. Are people drawn to Christ? And do they rejoice? Do they cheer and shout and sing because of what you testify by your life about Jesus Christ? And that's why, girls, it's a great theme for the year. And it's an easy one to remember. He must increase, I must decrease. It doesn't make me bitter or resentful, angry, somehow feeling as though I'd been robbed of something. No. For John, he says, let Jesus have all the glory. Let Jesus have all the disciples. Let Jesus reign supreme. That's my joy. And brothers and sisters, may our motto be, knowing what we know about Christ and about His kingdom, about the power of His forgiving love, the power to cleanse us from our sin, the power to overcome all of our enemies, even death itself, may it cause us to say as our motto, He must increase, I must decrease. May God give you and me the grace to do that beautifully, powerfully, in a way that draws people, by God's sovereign grace, draws them into the kingdom of our Father's joy. Let's pray. Father, we confess to you and repent to you of the way in which our petty jealousies, or our envy, our covetousness, our anger, our bitterness, our resentment has turned people away from the kingdom. All of us, to be sure, have experienced that at one point or another in our lives. So when we hear John's disciples sharing their concern with their teacher, Father, we certainly can relate to that. We have been there ourselves. But oh, how thankful we are for the witness of John the Baptizer. Oh, how thankful for the grace that you gave to him to recognize that it's not about us. It is not about building up our self-esteem and thinking highly of ourselves. It is about magnifying Jesus Christ. Therein lies our joy. Therein lies meaning and purpose in life. And I pray, Father, that all of us, but especially tonight our gems, would come to see that, embrace that, and love that. So hear us and bless us by this word for Jesus' sake. Amen. We turn to number 437. 437. More love to thee, O Christ. More love to thee. We'll stand to sing the three stanzas, 437. And our offering this evening is designated for the GEMS organization. Let us consecrate these gifts through prayer. Father in heaven, we love our GEMS because they are your children, your covenant girls, and you have given them to us as parents and as leaders and as a covenantal community to nurture them in the ways of the Lord, the ways of truth. So, Father, use these offerings, we pray, to further that work of nurturing, of enabling them to see more clearly the glory and the joy of Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen. At this time, we confess our Christian faith at the words of the Apostles' Creed, which you'll find on page 3 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Let us stand together at this time. And with the church throughout the world and the church of all times, we say with one voice, I believe in God the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth, and in Jesus Christ, his only begotten Son, our Lord, who was conceived by the Holy Spirit, born of the Virgin Mary, suffered under Pontius Pilate, was crucified, dead, and buried. He descended into hell. The third day he rose again from the dead. He ascended into heaven and sitteth at the right hand of God the Father Almighty. From thence he shall come to judge the living and the dead. I believe in the Holy Spirit, I believe a holy Catholic Church, the communion of saints, the forgiveness of sins, the resurrection of the body, and the life everlasting. Amen. Congregation, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit abide with you all, now and forevermore. And all of God's people together said, Amen.